My subject tonight is entitled, A Breath of Life from Heaven, or From the Valley of Defeat into Victory. The great commentator, Matthew Henry, when commenting on this 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, sets forth three possible applications of the resurrection that takes place in that valley we commonly call the valley of dry bones. He says that here we can see a picture of the great resurrection of the dead, and we could preach that truth from this portion. He says, here is a chapter that sets forth the recovery of Israel, and we certainly could preach that truth from this chapter. For God will recover Israel from its present state of darkness and spiritual deadness. He also says that this chapter sets forth a picture of reformation and revival in the church of God. And it is this latter application that I wish to place upon these words. Now, God's word is so rich and full and overflowing that no one application of God's word exhausts it. It's like the barrel that contained the meal from which Elijah drew out, and it wasn't exhausted. You can take God's word and you can look at it, and there you can see truths set forth that apply to certain matters. And if you look at it again, you will see other truths in that same portion that apply to different matters altogether. It's like the prism. Hold it up to the light, and as the light passes through it, it breaks out into its various colors that constitute white light. God's word is like that. Look at it, and oh, what glorious colorings the truth of God is set before us in. I want to speak tonight upon revival. Here in this chapter, we have the Church of Jesus Christ passing from a state of dissolution, defeat, disgrace, and desolation into a state of victory and triumph. I want us to consider that passing, that pathway, that wonderful transformation. Could we consider, first of all, that this recovery began with the prophet's visit to the scene of defeat? Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This wonderful picture begins with a visit by the prophet to the scene of defeat. This is an important truth, men and women. Here is an important point that must be made. For we shall never desire revival, we shall never seek after reformation, if we are not confronted with the true state of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. I think we're in revival. What would I pray for revival for? If I think we're in victory, what would I think about seeking God for victory if I believed I was in victory? We will not seek out after God's blessing, nor will we seek revival and reformation until we realize the state we're in. We all have lived to some degree close to a little revival. We all who have spent a few years in the Free Presbyterian Church, we have all known times of blessing to some degree. Our very church here, small, yes, small, nothing spectacular about it. But nevertheless, is contrary to the spirit of the time and the spirit of the age, in that within 10 years, from nothing it has sprung up in the district. And we have known, therefore, a little life and a little reviving. And sometimes that knowledge of a little reviving is so overemphasized by us that we think that this is real revival. We overrate what we have seen accomplished at times, and we, because we overrate it, have become contented with that accomplishment and think that surely this is enough. And we don't really know the true state of the church. Then again, we have visitors who come from different parts of the world, some from different parts of the United Kingdom, and they come amongst us and they say, what wonderful meetings you have here in Ulster. If only we had the likes of this in our country, wouldn't this be wonderful? And you know, my friend, I know why they say that, and what they say is absolutely true. And I wouldn't for one moment have them alter what they say, or neither would I have them cease from praising the Lord for what they see Him doing here. But what I would want us to understand is that the little measure of reviving that others who have not this measure and come amongst us and rejoice in this little measure, let their rejoicing not cloud our knowledge of what's really happening in Ulster. It may be better here than in England, in Scotland, and in Wales, but it's far from what it should be. Far from what it should be. I can go into hospital, and I can see patients, and some of them are lying at death's door. Does that man lying at death's door bring any comfort to the man over here who is seriously ill, but not as ill as this man? Does that comfort him? Does that cause that man to say, well, I'm better than him, therefore I needn't worry, I needn't seek any further improvements in my health, I needn't look for the doctor to come and help me, I needn't look for medical attention? Does that produce that effect in that man? No, it doesn't. He may be glad he's not at death's door like his companion, but he still looks for improvements in his own health until he's up on his feet and enjoying full health again. And the fact that things are better in Ulster than they may be in other parts of the world is not an excuse for us to lie back and do nothing about seeking for revival. It is cause for us to rejoice. It is cause for us to fall on our knees and thank God that He has preserved amidst all the apostasy and all the terrorism and all the betrayal. He has preserved for us here in this land a brighter light than perhaps shines in other lands. But oh, it should not say, cause us to say, Lord, we have enough. We don't want any more. No, it should excite us into arguing with a spiritual logic that says, Lord, if you have preserved truth here in a fuller form than it is in other places, if there is a breath in our country that is not in other countries, Lord, thou who hast preserved this breath, surely you can increase it. Surely you can give us a greater and deeper experience of your power. This glorious transformation began with a visit to the scene of defeat. Men and women, we need to know what's happening in Ulster. As Free Presbyterians, we look out on other churches and other denominations, and we see what apostasy has done there. We see the poverty that there is there. We see that people are being served up stones instead of bread. They're being served the shell rather than the kernel. But is that cause for us to lie back and say all's well with us? I think that that's what it has prompted in many lives. We're Free Presbyterians. We're not in the apostasy. We're not in the ecumenical movement. We have a church that preaches the gospel. Our minister is saved. We have elders and committee men, and they're all saved. And our moderator is known as a man of God. All is well with us. We needn't worry anything at all about what's happening. We are on fire. You're entirely wrong, my friend, if you think that.
for we are not a people on fire with revival. No, sir. No, sir. A people who live in an age as we live in would need to be on fire if they are to survive. And if we discover we are not on fire, as we most surely are not, then we are in great danger. If we do not know the fullness of God's power, we will not be able to withstand the pressure of this age. And do we not see it crumbling around the edges of the pre-Presbyterian churches? Do we not see members of our congregations, young people and others, being swept away in the tide of ungodliness? Do we not find that very few of the young people, well, that would be perhaps too strong a definition, and I will rephrase it, but do we not find it that oftentimes the younger members of our churches never bother attending the prayer meeting? Is that not true? Does there not come an echo from the ministers of the Free Presbyterian Church tonight that says, yes, we'll get the young people out to some sort of a gathering on Friday night, but they don't come to the prayer meeting. Don't come to the prayer meeting. You don't get them into the prayer meeting before the service, no. It's left for one or two folk who have been doing it for years. You know what's happening? The current are tugging at them. The whole world is clutching at them. It's got them out of the prayer meeting. And it'll sweep them away altogether, my friend. We don't see revival. We don't see changes. Here, first of all, then, is the work of the Holy Ghost to show us the state of the church. We resist the Spirit of God if we do not accept and do not bow before the true picture of what the state of religion is in our day. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, here is the work of the Spirit of God to show us our sins today, to show us the state of the church. It is a particular aspect of the work of the Spirit of God that is underlined in the book of Ezekiel. In the chapters 8 and 9, you will find the Spirit of God takes the prophet on a tour of the city of Jerusalem and shows to him there the apostasy within that city. The Holy Ghost is the one who exposes the sins of men. The Holy Ghost is the one who shines upon the hearts of men with his light and shows to them their own sin and their own ungodliness. Notice that this scene of defeat and sin was set in a valley. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord carried Ezekiel and set him down in the midst of a valley. You know, that made me start to think about valleys in the Bible. And very often, valleys in the Bible were associated with evil and with sin. The first time a valley is mentioned, it is in reference to Sodom. Sodom was set in the valley. The valley was the place of ease. The valley was the place of comfort. The valley was the place of pleasure. My Elijah was a man of the mountains. He was a rough, tough, hardy character. But down in the valley, was the place where life was easy, and life was comfortable, and life was filled with pleasure. And it was in the valley that the bones were found. Here is where the defeat took place. Here is where the slaying had taken place. Here is where the enemy had overcome the people of God. Have we not come upon a valley in these days? Have we not left the mountains, the rugged, hardy mountains of our former pilgrimage? Are we not down now in the valley where life is more luxurious and easy? Can I not say to you, Christian, that you as a member of this congregation are now in a valley experience with the congregation in comparison to former days? We have not always had the comforts that we know tonight. We have not always had the ease as a congregation that we know tonight. We can look back on days of hardship and difficulty, days of struggle, days of anxiety, days when we were on the bare mountainside
and life was hard. But we've progressed a little now, and we're in the valley, and life's a little easier, and we can lie back a little. We can take a Sunday off, and it'll not be nearly as noticeable as once it was. We can coast along a little bit now. There's not the struggle and the fight and the clinging to hold on that once there was.
We can even say of our own personal experience that it's not the mountain side of hardship that once we knew. Life's goods and life's wealth are a little bit more plentiful now than once they were. Men and women, have we not entered into the valley? That's always a place of danger for the people of God. The psalmist said, I will lift mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. You know, whenever God came down to talk with his people, it usually was on the top of a hill. That's where God met with his people. That's why the psalmist said, I will lift mine eyes to the hills.
The law that was given on Mount Sinai. The Amalekites were defeated in the valley, no sir, by Moses praying on the hill. On Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah saw victory over the prophets of Baal. Oh, he took them down to the valley to slay them, but the victory was realized on the mountaintop.
And above all, we remember that it was on the hill called Mount Calvary that Jesus Christ defeated the enemy. And all other victories are bound up in that victory. And the hilltop is the place where God has so often met with his people. And I believe that it is significant here that the scene was set in a valley. Men and women, beware of the valley. Beware lest we have come down into a valley. Now God does lead his people into valleys. God does lead his people into comforts and into ease. But let us walk carefully. We associate the narrow mountain tracks as places where people must exercise care and attention, where they step lest they fall. But I tell you this, my friend, there is a greater need for the exercise of care down in the floor of the valley than on the mountainside. There's greater danger for the child of God in the valley than on the mountain. Notice too that the viewing of the state of the church here was a thorough affair, for he caused the prophet to pass by them round about. He showed the prophet every part of the valley. There was no casual glancing here out over the floor of the valley and a noting of the bones that were scattered, but there was a passing round the perimeters and across the valley and a noting in fine detail the state of affairs in that valley. God would have us to be acquainted really with what's happening, to be concerned. God wants to give us a vision of the death that is abroad today. We can only comprehend and we can only understand the carelessness that is abroad in the lives of many Christians tonight by realizing that they just don't see the dead bones and the dry bones in the valley. They don't see the need. They don't see the terrible state, and therefore they're careless and they're indifferent. They're careless and they're indifferent. God wants us to see it tonight. God directs your eyes tonight. Look, 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 my friend. Oh, a valley filled with dry bones is not something we want to gaze upon. That's not a pleasant sight. We'll do everything we can to avert our gaze. We'll not want to look on that horrible sight. But God says, look at it. That's how I see it. That's how I see it.
I see no victory here, says God. I see no triumph. I see no marching forward. I see no progress. I see no reason to say all is well. See it as God sees it tonight, Christian.
And if you do, it will have an impact upon your praying. It will drive from you all carelessness and indifference. This transformation then, this recovery began with a visit to the scene of defeat. And God showed by his Spirit to the prophet the state of affairs amongst the people. Then let's secondly notice that the recovery began with a message for the defeated. God gives Ezekiel a message to preach. Verse 4. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You know something, my friend? God gives his prophets a new message in every generation. You know that? God didn't say to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, go home to your file of old sermon notes and see if you could get something that would sort of half fit into the circumstances that you now see. Go and see if you can revise an old message and preach it. You know, much of the preaching today, my friend, is the preaching of former preachers. That's what it is. It's the preaching of former preachers. And very often it's not nearly as good. The first time it was preached, it was a lot better. But that's the truth. That's the truth, you know. Preachers today, they come and they comment. And it's a comment that was written by one of the reformers. It's an application of God's truth to something that happened in 1650. Now it was well and properly applied in 1650. But you know, this is 1989. And we need messages from God for today! That's what we need. And God gives Ezekiel a message for today. For his day. Right up to date. It has the scent of the ovens of heaven upon it. Fresh baked. New bread. And we need that today. We need that ministry today, you know. That's what gave birth to the Free Presbyterian Church. A man applying God's truth to today. I love reading what John Wesley said, but what John Wesley said to the situation that prevailed in his day, it's no good for today. No good for today. If God wanted John Wesley to preach today, he'd raise him from the dead, or else he wouldn't have let him die. God wants his servants to preach today, the message of God today, as John Wesley preached the message in his day. Oh, we need men with God's message. We need men with God's message. God gave them a message, and then notice the obedience of the prophet. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied as I was commanded. Christian, do you ever pray that your preacher will be obedient? We pray, Lord, help our preacher. Lord, help him to preach a good message. But do we consciously think when we're praying that really, Lord, what I want the preacher also to be is obedient. Preach your message. Preach your word for today. That's what the Free Presbyterian Church needs to tonight's men and women. Preachers who are obedient and proclaim God's message for today. That's what's needed. You'll not preach God's message for today if you don't know what's happening today. If you haven't been to the valley, the Holy Ghost hasn't brought you out there and shown you what's happening, you'll not preach God's message for today. You'll not see any need for a message for today. You'll see things as perhaps they used to be, and therefore seeing things as they used to be, the messages that used to be, will do you. But things are not what they used to be, and old messages won't do. We need the fresh application of God's truth. Notice the effect of God's word upon the bones. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. Now there was an effect from the preaching of God's word. First and foremost, it says there was a noise. There was a noise broke out amongst the bones. Wasn't the noise of the preacher preaching. This was a noise amongst the bones. There was a stirring, it says. There was a shaking. And the bones began to move. And they sorted themselves out. Bone came to his bone. Can't you see it, my friend? What a miracle was taking place before the eyes of the prophet. But the miracle didn't stop there. Bone came to his bone.
And then the sinews were laid upon the bones, and the flesh and the muscle was laid upon the sinews, and then the skin covered all,
until the human form was complete. That's the effect of God's word. Order was restored. There was a building up until the human form was restored once again. That's what happens under the preaching of the message of God for today. You'll cause a stir. There will be a noise. There will be a shaking. And there will be a bringing out of the chaos and out of the confusion an order and a discipline. And then flesh shall be laid upon the newly arranged and ordered bones. That's what happens under the preaching of God's word. The confusion will be banished. There will be a building up in knowledge. There will be a laying of bone upon bone, and flesh and sinews and skin will begin to appear where once there was nothing. But the work stopped there. Nothing else happened. When the prophet had finished prophesying, there was an ordering, a shaking, a building up, and now there was clearly visible the human form of many thousands. But it says in the verse 7 that there was no breath in them. There was no breath. Or verse 8, there was no breath in them. They had everything but life. They were like Adam. When God gathered together a handful of dust, and by His miraculous power out of that dust, He created Adam. But Adam had no life. He had human form, but he had no life until God breathed life into his soul. And for an instant, there was lifeless Adam, perfectly recognizable as a human being, a perfect human being, but he had no life until God completed that work. And here we have a message proclaimed that brings about order, and it brings about discipline, and it brings about a likeness to that which God would have us to bear, but no life. And the third point I want to make is this, that the preaching of God's message today needs to be complemented by prayer for the Holy Ghost. Orthodox preaching is not enough. Preaching the message of God for today is not enough. There needs to be a praying and a crying for the Holy Ghost. Because the verse 8 concludes with the statement, but there was no breath in them. Then God speaks again. Then said He unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me. He prophesied the message of God to the bones, as God had commanded him. He was obedient. Now God says, call on the wind! And he did what God told him. The word wind there is a word that has a breadth of meaning and rightful use that not only includes wind but also means spirit. And of course in Scripture, the Spirit of God is constantly likened unto the wind. Where better have we an example of this than in John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is speaking about being born again by the Spirit of God. And He says in John chapter 3, you turn to it, in the verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth or where it wishes, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The workings of the Spirit of God likened unto the
incomprehensible workings of the wind.
Aye, tonight it gusts about this building, rattling at the windows and at the doors, thrusting in one direction as it seems one moment, and then, with equal power, hastening in the opposite direction the next. The wind. So is the workings of the Spirit of God. And when God said to the prophet, prophesy unto the wind, it was a command to pray and to call upon the wind of God to move upon these slain that they might live. Now it's good to have order, but order without the life of God is of no real benefit in the end. Look at the prophet then, as he sets out to obey God in this second command. Call upon the wind. The day of Pentecost was a day in which there was a sound as a mighty wind from heaven. All the praying and the crying unto God for the Spirit was answered that day. Tarry ye in Jerusalem, said Jesus, until I send the promise of my Father upon you. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. For 3 years the Lord Jesus had preached to his disciples. They had order. They had knowledge. Bone had come to his bone. Sinews and muscle and skin was now upon them, spiritually speaking. But they needed the mighty power of God. And there on the day of Pentecost, the wind came. The wind came. And Peter, poor, cowardly Peter, that had fled away and who had fallen down in the valley of denial, stood up on his feet, a mighty soldier for Jesus Christ. That word in Acts chapter 2, actually, when it talks about the wind from heaven, it means respiration. Respiration. You know what that is? That's your breathing. And that day of Pentecost was as if God came near, and the sound of the wind was as if they could hear God breathing. And he breathed upon them the breath of life. He breathed upon them the breath of life. Look also. You'll see that the prophet was ordered to prophesy unto the wind. And he was to say, verse 9, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Come from the four winds. He was saying, come north wind, come south wind, come east wind, come west wind, come wind in all your fullness, and breathe upon these slain. What the prophet was to call for was the fullness of the power of God. Men and women, let me tell you this. It is our glorious privilege to expect, to ask for, to look for, to seek after the fullness of God, the Holy Ghost. Sad to say we're easily satisfied. Sad to say a little breath from heaven is all that we require when God would command us to call for the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. Christian, are you full of the Holy Ghost tonight? Are you? Do you not know that God has commanded, be filled with the Spirit? Did you know that? Did you know God had commanded you that? Did you know that God had placed you under a solemn obligation to seek the fullness of the Holy Ghost? Did you realize that? Did you know that you live in disobedience to God? As long as you live without the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I prophesied as I was commanded, said the preacher. I did what God said. Have you done that? Have you cried out to the heavens upon the Holy Ghost that he might come and breathe upon the church in this day? Look at the evidences of life that followed the answer to prayer. So, verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. What was the proof that God had sent his Spirit? What was the proof that the fullness of the Holy Ghost had descended into that valley? What was the proof that God had answered prayer? What was the proof? The proof was a standing up of those who had been defeated and cast down and had been slain. That was the proof. What's the proof of revival, my friend? What's the proof of revival? What's the evidence that revival has come? Oh, you say it will be the pubs closing and sinners crowding into the church. No, it won't. No, no, that's not the proof of revival, my friend. That will come. That will come, all right. But that's not the proof of revival. The proof of revival is first seen among God's people. Those of you who are slain and have been defeated, and the devil has cast down, and the evidence of your defeat is plain for every eye to see, except your own. When God gives you victory, you'll stand up where once you were lying down. You'll stand up a soldier where once you lay down a carnal backslider. You'll stand up straight and erect and ready to take the commands of God where once you slunk off in disobedience. This is the evidence of the Spirit of God coming amongst us. Oh, I long for that day, my friend. I long that God will make me to stand up on my feet. I've lain long enough in the valley of bones. I have lain long enough in defeat. I have lain long enough wounded and broken by sin. I want the breath of God to come and fill me and give me fullness of life. The army was to reconquer lost territory. You look at verse 14. God is giving the interpretation of this all. He says, "And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," said the Lord. The principal application of this portion of Scripture is the restoration of Israel to their own land again, from whence they were driven out as captives. God's going to bring them back again. The application that I am making of this word tonight is to revival. And in revival, God will bring His people back again to that territory that once they occupied. That territory that was given to them by the Lord. They'll occupy again the Holy Land. They'll occupy again that which was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They'll occupy again that which God from all eternity mapped out as theirs. That which they have been driven out of, that which they have been robbed of, that heritage that has been plundered and taken away from. They'll occupy it again. That's what revival will bring. An occupying again, my friend, of territories taken from us. This then is the message of this portion of God's Word. Men and women, I set before you tonight an obligation. I want you to pray that God will give you a vision of the state of affairs in your heart, the state of affairs throughout the church. I don't pray that God will give you a critical spirit. Critical spirit sees fault in everyone but itself. Oh, no, no, I want you to see your own sin first, and then with sympathy, see the sins of others. See that others are in the same position. And when you cry for yourself, cry for them too. Pray God will show you the state of affairs in this land, that there's a great need of revival in Ulster. Then I want you to hear God's word for today. Let us yield ourselves to God's word. Let God's word sort us out, Christian. We're like scattered bones. The devil has scattered us. We're not in the order that God has ordained. We're not the way we should be. There's a disorder about our lives. And when we submit to God's word, and gradually things are brought into line and matched up again according to God's truth, let us be praying, "God, now, fill me, fill me." You see, the breath of God will not come upon a skeleton. The breath of God will not come upon a disorganized church. It will not come upon an ill-disciplined church. It will not come upon a confused church. It will only come where there is order. Let us bring our lives into order according to God's word. Let us order our footsteps according to God's truth. On the Sabbath day, let us observe what God says we should observe on the Sabbath day. You know, on Friday night in our presbytery, in a discussion about education, the moderator made a number of very good points. I was thinking that as he spoke, and he was referring to the family altar, he was saying, you know, that parents today are careless about what's happening in the schools because they have allowed their families to get careless in the home. You know, if a father doesn't pray with his children, if a father doesn't read the Word of God to his children, if a father doesn't gather the family around at some time or other during the day, if he's careless in his own home, why should he be full of care and concern what they're doing with them in school? He'll not be. It's just impossible. The Spirit
that allows the family never to pray in the home, and such disorder to become part of life in the home, then that same spirit will not care what's happening in schools. And that's where the problem lies. And you know, one of the questions that's asked every time a congregation is examined in our presbytery, the presbytery visits congregations, it goes round and holds its meeting every month in one of the congregations, and the minister is interviewed, and the elders and the committee men are interviewed, and one of the questions asked of the minister is, what do you think the state of religion is in the church? And is family worship conducted by every family in the church? Now let me ask you this, Christian. Now the answer is usually as on the part of the minister, he's as hopeful as he can be. He says, well, I hope it is. And that's as far as he can go. Let me ask you this now. Every father in this place now, do you conduct family worship? Do you conduct family worship? Or are we now in the valley of scattered bones? Has the family altar been smashed? Let me ask every Christian here, do you conduct your own worship? Do you read and pray in your own house? Do you, as an individual, I'm not talking as a father now, do you as an individual worship God in your own home? Do you? Do you read the Bible? Do you pray to God in your own home? Has God ever met with you in your own home? Or are we in the valley of dry bones now? Are we now standing amidst the scattered bones of family worship? Does your children know what it is to hear you pray? Well, we wonder what's wrong. That's what's wrong, my friend. That's what's wrong. The things that are happening in schools today would never be tolerated but for the fact that they're tolerated in homes. That's why they're tolerated. People tolerate the things in home. Therefore, when it happens in the school, they don't get too excited. It probably happens on a greater scale in the school. It maybe goes a little further in the school than that which is going on in the home. But because it's of the same nature, not much notice taken of. If we lived as Christians in our homes, my friends, then we would demand that our children be brought up as Christians in their school. And if the school wasn't providing them with a proper environment, as no school today is going to provide them with, then we would be saying, right, it's time for a Christian school. But parents can send their children to those state schools that are nothing worse than hell holes. And they don't care. Because the first step toward the hell hole was taken in their own house when they allowed the family altar to be broken. The Valley of Bones, have you been there, friend? Have you seen the mess that the devil has made of the church? And have you begun to submit your life to God's word that order might be brought again to your life? And as God is straightening your life out bone to his bone, are you now praying, Lord, send the fullness of your spirit. Send the fullness of your spirit. Will you pray that tonight, Christian? Will you pray that tonight? Oh, may God work that in our heart. For this, I believe, is the way to revival. May the Lord bless his word to our heart for his name's sake.